Let's pray once again and ask for God's help this morning as we look into His Word. Our Father, as we are here gathered in Your presence this morning with open Bibles and open hearts, we're very much conscious of our weakness and our need, and we pray, Father, that You would look upon us in our need and that You would come this morning in a special way and minister to us. Grant, Lord, that we would have grace to be able to understand the meaning of Your Word, to grasp the meaning of the truth of Your Word, and also to see the relevance of it, to see the application of it to us each day of our lives. We would pray, Father, that by Your blessing, the things we consider this morning will truly be spiritual food for our souls and will nourish us and enable us to live in a way that pleases You and honors Your great name. And we ask all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28 and verse 17. Acts chapter 28 and verse 17. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Acts bring us this morning to the closing verses of the book, roughly the last half of chapter 28, where Luke describes Paul in Rome. We've recently studied Paul at sea, and then Paul on the island of Malta, and now this morning we see Paul in Rome. Rome, the capital city of the empire, symbol of the Roman Empire, regarded by some as the greatest political achievement ever accomplished. And the Romans, with their relatively humane tolerance of those whom they conquered, the peoples they conquered, were able to integrate together in a remarkable way, different cultures, religions very different from their own, and produce a unity throughout the empire that prevailed for many, many years. John Stott observes that Rome protected the Greek culture and language, inculcated respect for the rule of law, gained a reputation for efficient administration and postal communication, and facilitated travel by its ambitious system of roads and ports. Rome was known for its famous buildings, palaces, tombs, temples, basilicas, theaters, baths, aqueducts. Its forum, the central hub of the city, the main center of the city, was a hub from which the commercial, social, political, and religious life of the empire emanated. The legions of armies that they had, as well as their navies, preserved for the benefit of all the long-standing Pax Romana. That was a 200-year period of unprecedented peace and prosperity throughout the empire. It's no wonder that people would want to come to Rome and see Rome, from which all these blessings emanated. Paul comes to Rome, and when he arrives, the city, though 8 centuries old, was at the height of its imperial power. At the same time, Rome was a wicked place. Seneca had described it as a cesspool of iniquity. The poet Juvenal wrote of the misery, poverty, and inhumanity of the slum-ridden city and the cruel inequities between the inordinately rich and the shockingly poor. He called Rome a filthy sewer. And not long before this, Paul himself had written about the depravity in Rome, the decadence in Rome, there in Romans chapter 1, the letter he wrote to the church there. At this time, as Paul arrives in the city, Nero's ugly cruelty was just beginning to show with the murder of his own mother. And yet, as bad as things were, they would get worse. Over the next 30 years later on, under the rule of the Emperor Domitian, when John wrote of it in the book of the Revelation, Rome would be even worse. Rome desperately needed the gospel. We know that Paul was a Jew through and through, first and foremost. But he was also a Roman citizen. He had received a Roman citizenship probably through his father. And since he was a child, he probably visited that city himself. Many times he dreamed of it. And now he had even more reason to go there as a preacher of the gospel. He desired to go there. We know from Romans 1 and verse 15, he said, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." We don't know how the gospel was brought to Rome. We don't know when it arrived there. We don't know when the church there was planted or how it was planted. We do know that roughly 30 years before this, before Paul's arrival there, that visitors from Rome were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We know that from Acts 2 and verse 10. It's not improbable that there were some people there that were converted under the preaching of Peter, and they took the gospel back with them to Rome. And we know that the gospel flourished in Rome over the next 20 years when Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, according to Acts 18 and verse 2. And among those Jews were Aquila and Priscilla. These were two Jewish believers to whom the Apostle Paul would later send greetings in the church at Rome. And by the time Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, that was shortly before his final visit to Jerusalem, not too long before this now, just maybe 2, 3, 4 years, something like that. We know that the church in Rome, by the time he'd written to them, was well established. Because in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, Paul speaks of their faith as being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So that church had existed for a while, took a while for their reputation to become known. They were a well-established church. F.F. Bruce thinks that the Roman church may well have been one of the earliest churches to be found outside Palestine. You remember how when Paul approached, he came from Malta, then he approached the city. He was on his way into the city. There were believers from the city that came out to meet him, and they brought him into the city. So there was a significant Christian presence in Rome when Paul arrived there. And perhaps as he was coming into the city, he had thoughts about the usefulness of the Roman church and the usefulness of the capital as an evangelistic center. That if that church could be better established, if it was enlarged, if they were gripped with a missionary vision, what a center of evangelism the capital might become, with its system of roads emanating in all directions to all parts of the empire. Now, some readers see writers see a parallel between Luke volume 1, which is his gospel, as it's been called, and Luke volume 2, which is the Acts of the Apostles. They see a parallel between these in terms of what has been called the journey motif. 2/5 of Luke's gospel describe Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then the final third of Acts describes Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome. And together, the two volumes depict a fundamental shift of gospel focus away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a religious center. And away from Jerusalem, now to Rome and the rest of the world. Again, Stott observes, though the direction and destination of Jesus and Paul's journeys were different, they resembled one another in their pattern. Both included a resolute determination. They included an arrest. They included a series of trials in both Jewish and Roman courts. And then he makes some other parallels that I'm not sure that I really see in the passage. He talks about the resurrection of Christ, and he talks about a kind of resurrection when Paul was on the ship, and then a burial, and then a resurrection when in the springtime he comes from the island of Malta. Not sure about that. But his basic observation is sound. Luke's highest apology for Paul was to portray him as so conformed to the life of the Lord that even his sufferings and deliverance are parallel. And surely you can't miss the parallel between Jesus and Paul. The likeness of Paul to Jesus and the parallels between them are undeniable. Luke's account of Paul in Rome now, compared to some other portions of Luke's gospel, is fairly brief, not overly detailed. He spent a long time on the Paul at sea, chapter 27, a lot of detail there. Not so much detail now, doesn't spend a lot of time on this. And this is because of Luke's purpose. And hopefully I'll be able to say something about this a little bit later. We can take the passage before us this morning and divide it into three parts. First, notice with me Paul's reason for his presence in Rome. And this is in verses 17 through 22, Paul's reasons for his presence in Rome. When we left off last time, we saw in verse 16 of Acts 28, says there, Luke tells us, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. Now we pick up the reading in verse 17. I'm going to read just verses 17 to 20 for now. After 3 days, just 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Now, Paul didn't waste any time, did he? Some of us, if we had come back from a journey, we would give ourselves more than 3 days to rest. But after just 3 days, Paul summons the Jewish leaders to meet with him. And this action was in keeping with a principle that is articulated in Romans 1 and verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there's the principle, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so even here in the Gentile capital of the world, Paul will address the Jews first. He calls together leaders of the Jews. And the purpose of this meeting was to explain the circumstances of his imprisonment. He wants to explain the reason why he was present there in Rome. And he makes three basic points in these verses. First, he points out that he had done nothing against the Jewish people or against their customs. That's in verse 17. And yet, in spite of that, still he had been bound as a prisoner and handed over to the Romans. And of course, we know that the reason this took place is because of the intense jealousy of the Jews and the hatred of the Jews in Jerusalem for Paul, even though Paul doesn't seem to say anything about that now on this occasion. Second point Paul makes, after the Romans had examined him, they had wanted to set him free because they couldn't find he'd done anything worthy of death. That's in verse 18. And then the third point he makes, because the Jews objected to his release, Paul was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though he had done nothing against his own people. And that's in verse 19. So Paul's basic points are simple. He had done nothing against the Jews. The Romans had nothing against Paul. And Paul had nothing against the Jews. It's basically what he says. And Paul's concerned at this point to make these points clear to these Jewish leaders. He wants them to understand why he was bound with this chain. He wasn't in prison because he had broken any civil laws, any of the Roman laws. He wasn't in prison because he had broken any religious laws, hadn't broken any of the religious laws of the Jews. It was because of faithfulness to the gospel that he was there in Rome. In every way, Paul was a loyal Jew, and he wore that chain, he says, because of the hope of Israel. It was because of Israel's messianic expectation fulfilled in Jesus that he was a prisoner. So that's what he presents to the Jewish leaders. Now they respond to him in verses 21 and 22. Look at what they say. They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." So they basically respond, they say, "Look, we haven't heard anything bad about you, Paul, but we've heard some bad things about this sect of the Nazarenes." And so they want to know about Paul's views concerning this sect. Now, some commentators, they have a hard time with these men. They hadn't heard anything bad about Paul. And it is odd. It does seem odd. If they heard about this sect, you'd think they would have also heard about the Apostle Paul. But I tend, for myself, I don't think that they were lying. I think that they hadn't heard anything, and there's any number of reasons why they hadn't heard anything. Maybe it's because the Sanhedrin dropped the charges against Paul. He was a Roman citizen. They weren't. The Jews weren't in great favor with the Romans, and so they felt it might be a waste of time to even go there because they're not going to listen to us. They'd rather have Paul in court on their own turf than there in the imperial court. That's a possibility. Or it could be because there had been no word delivered yet. And Paul, on that ship, was making every effort to get to Rome. And look how much effort it took him to get there. And maybe news simply hadn't arrived yet from the Jews. We don't know. That's a possibility. In the past, I thought, maybe they're just glad to be rid of Paul. And they haven't completely silenced him, but they certainly have muzzled him, so they thought. Muzzled him to a great extent. He's not here in Palestine anymore. He's way far away from here in Rome, and maybe they were happy with that. Whatever the case, they're eager to hear what Paul thought about this Nazarene sect, because they had heard that it's spoken against everywhere. Well, that's Paul's reason for his presence in Rome. Now we come secondly to Paul's presentation of his views in Rome. This is in verses 23 to 28. Look at verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Would you like the task of persuading people about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets? That's exactly what Paul does here. We can see on the appointed day, a large number of Jews, they come to where Paul's staying. They want to hear what he has to say about this sect of the Nazarenes. And Paul spoke all day long, not surprisingly, from morning until evening. He explained, Luke tells us, he explained and testified about the kingdom of God. But Paul was concerned to do more than just explain and testify. He was also concerned to persuade them. He didn't merely just want to present his views, but he wanted to persuade them about Jesus. And to do this, he used arguments drawn from both the law of Moses and the prophets. There was no New Testament in existence at this time, right? So he preaches from the Old Testament, persuades them about Jesus. We've seen Paul do this again and again in the book of Acts. He argues from the Old Testament that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. Well, the reaction to what Paul says was mixed, not surprisingly. Verse 24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Some believed, others did not. Apparently the majority did not, which was no surprise, because this is what we've seen take place all throughout Paul's ministry. It's a mixed response. The language here suggests a deliberate refusal to believe. It isn't just that they did not believe, but it's a stronger word than that. They disbelieved. Something on their part, something deliberate on their part. And so, unable to come to a consensus, one by one, they start to leave. But not before Paul brings a final appeal. Not before he brings a warning. And we see this in verses 25 to 27. Look at verse 25. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And here it is. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through the Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return. And I would heal them. Isn't that the idea? Isn't that what a gospel minister wants people to do, to repent and turn and have God heal them? Paul here is citing the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and he boldly applies it to the people who are before him.
And Paul was not the first to do this. He was not the first to take Isaiah's words and apply them to his hearers. Jesus had previously done so, and so had the Apostle John. And we're going to come back to those references in just a moment. For now, I want you to notice the contrasting couplets here in verse 26. Contrasting couplets between hearing on the one hand and not understanding on the other. And then there's another contrasting couplet. It's between seeing and then not perceiving. So you've got these contrasts here in chapter 26. And Isaiah's prophecy attributes the failure to understand and the failure to perceive not to the inability that they had to hear or see. Physically, they could hear. They weren't deaf. Physically, they could see. They weren't blind. But Isaiah attributes their unbelief, attributes their inability to see and perceive to their hearts that were deliberately hardened. Hearts that were deliberately hardened, ears that were deliberately stopped, and eyes that were deliberately closed. The people didn't listen. Not because they couldn't hear. They had ears, and they didn't see. Not because they didn't have eyes, but for other reasons. And J.A. Alexander, writing in the mid-19th century, some of the commentators point this out, speaks of what he calls a fearful process consisting of three distinguishable agencies. There is, first of all, the ministerial agency of the prophet. Secondly, there is the judicial agency of God. And then what Alexander calls, thirdly, the suicidal agency of the people themselves. Why don't people understand the truth of God? Why don't they turn to God? Well, their unbelief can be traced to three things. First of all, it can be traced to the evangelist preaching, any evangelist, any preacher. Secondly, it can be traced to the judgment of God. And thirdly, to the stubbornness of the people. Now, in Isaiah, the first of these agencies is the most prominent. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6 and read the passage. Isaiah chapter 6. This is so important. I want you to listen carefully to this. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This is what God said to the prophet Isaiah. He said, "Go and tell this people." This is your message, Isaiah. You're to tell them, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. And he tells Isaiah, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and return and be healed." In John, the second of these agencies, God's judicial agency, is the most prominent. Let's turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John chapter 12. And I'm going to read verses 37 to 40. John 12, verse 37. "But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe." You catch that? They could not believe. "For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" So there we have emphasized the judicial agency of God himself. And then the third of these agencies, the stubbornness of the people, is emphasized in Matthew chapter 13. These are the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, two passages in the Gospels, and then also emphasized again in the passage we're studying now, Acts 28. But for now, look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 to 15. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples here. He says, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, Because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. A parallel passage is Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Mark 4, verses 11 and 12. And again, Jesus here is speaking to the disciples. He says in Mark 4, verse 11, he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. In other words, I'm telling you things that most of the people aren't hearing. To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Yeah, oftentimes, it's thought that parables are supposed to make difficult truths simple and clear. But when you look at the Lord Jesus, for him, the parables had another purpose. Yes, they do. They are designed to assist our understanding. But there is a revealing and concealing activity going on, really, not just in parables, but just anytime the Word of God is preached. Now, with all due respect to the Reverend Alexander, the quotations in Matthew and Mark, I believe, are a mixture of the judicial agency of God as well as the stubbornness of the people. If you look at them, because the whole reason that Jesus speaks in parables is so that they won't understand. There's something judicial in that on the part of God. And maybe we could say even the preacher as well, kind of a mixture. So here's the next thing I want to say. Are we able to fully comprehend how all three of these agencies simultaneously operate? Are we able to see where one ends and another begins? No, we can't completely grasp that. We're not able to completely comprehend how all three of these things work together. The actions involved in preaching, God's judicial action in judicially blinding people, and then how people themselves are stubborn and hard-hearted toward the Word of God. We're not able to comprehend how these things fit together. Nevertheless, it's clear, isn't it? All three of these things are true. Did I twist these passages at all? And did I inject something that wasn't in these passages? I hope you can see, no. It's crystal clear. All three are true, and therefore we must recognize all three. Our view of God, our theology, has to be big enough to recognize all three. So in the ministry of the Word, there's both revealing and concealing activities taking place. And God also judicially blinds people through the ministry of the Word, or in conjunction with the ministry of the Word. And people also stubbornly resist the Word. All three are true. Last Lord's Day afternoon at the Lord's Supper, we studied Hebrews 2 and verse 16. I'm just fascinated by that text. If you were here, you might remember that I spoke about God being terrible. God being terrible. Not terrible in the sense of being bad, but terrible in the sense of he's a terror-inducing God. We speak about God being dreadful. God is dreadful. Not bad, but he instills dread in us. There's something about God that is terror-inducing. Here's another instance of this. Another example. Alexander calls this a fearful process. And that it is. It's fearful. Three agencies are involved whenever the Word of God is preached. That of the preacher, that of God, and that of the hearer. Now, does what I'm saying make you uncomfortable? Do you not like what I'm saying? It should make you uncomfortable. It should. But the real issue here is not Whether or not the Word of God makes us uncomfortable, the issue is whether what you're hearing is biblical. Is this in fact what God is saying to us in His Word? Why did you come here today? Did you come here today to hear the Bible? Did you come here just to hear a nice, positive, nice, go down easy message? There's nothing wrong with that. There's a time and place for that. But this is the passage we're looking at this morning, and this is what it's showing to us. Do you want to be in a place where you hear these things spoken about? Do you want to hear what the Bible actually says? There are lots of folks that claim to be Christians, claim to be followers of Christ, and they really don't care for this. Keep it light. Keep it positive. But there are things about God that should make us uncomfortable. Not everything about God should make us uncomfortable. But some things about God should make us uncomfortable. Turning back to Acts 28, Paul on this occasion warns these Jews. He lays out his views. He's opened up the scriptures, and then there's kind of a mixed response, and some of them are believing, some of them are rejecting it. And he's warning these Jews about placing themselves in the same category as their unbelieving ancestors who repeatedly rejected the prophets and themselves were finally rejected by God because of their hardness of heart. Paul warns them about this. There's something more that Paul does as well. Something more he wants his hearers to know. And it's there in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Now, this is not an absolute statement. He's not saying that because the gospel sent to the Gentiles, therefore, from that point on, not a single Jew will ever believe ever again, and that all the Gentiles who hear will be saved. It's not an absolute statement. It's mixed. But the point is simple, isn't it? It's clear. Because of the Jews' persistent, deliberate rejection of the gospel, God is now taking his salvation and sending it to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't listen, but the Gentiles will. And no less than three times before this, in Luke's account, Jewish opposition has brought Paul to turn away from the Jews and turn toward the Gentiles. Remember in Pisidian Antioch, chapter 13, verse 46, in Corinth, chapter 18, verse 6, and then a third time in Ephesus, chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, and now for a fourth time in Luke's gospel, in the capital city of the world, he does it again. He turns from the Jews. Now he turns to the Gentiles. This was the end of an era for unbelieving Judaism. The Gentiles would listen. And while the Gentiles are listening, meanwhile, Jerusalem will fall under the judgment of God. It's only roughly a decade after this, AD 70, Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans and the temple would be destroyed. This is a significant point in the history of the nation. So we've seen the reason for Paul's presence in Rome and Paul's presentation of his views in Rome. Now we come thirdly and finally to Paul's subsequent confinement in Rome. Verses 30 and 31. Verse 30. He stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So Paul remains after this. He remains in Rome for two full years. During that time, he had his own rented quarters. He had a soldier guarding him. Did he resume his tent making during this time? Perhaps. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But whatever the case, he's there in his own rented quarters, and people could come and go as they please. They could come and see him as they please, Jews or Gentiles, whoever it was. And under these circumstances, Paul continues to preach the kingdom of God and then to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us he did this with all boldness and without hindrance. That is, he spoke freely without fear of consequences, and the authorities didn't restrict him from speaking. Boldness without hindrance. Paul is chained, but the word of God is not. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but it's probable that many people were converted during this 2 years. We know probably of at least one person. Remember Onesimus, the slave? Because he writes to Philemon, verse 10, Paul writes, "During this period of time, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." Verses 30 and 31 describe what's traditionally been called Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And it may well be that Onesimus was converted during this 2 year period. And it was during this time that Paul wrote his prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And Luke's words here imply that at the end of his 2 year confinement in Rome, the apostle was released. It implies that. This was not the end of his life. It's not known exactly what happened to Paul after this. Tradition tells us that after his supposed release and after continued further missionary efforts, Paul wrote two letters to Timothy and one to Titus. Around 67 AD, he was arrested on orders from Nero. He was returned to Rome and put in the dungeon. It was there that he wrote 2 Timothy, and shortly after that he was executed by the Roman authorities. But now what about verse 29? Did you notice I skipped it? This is a variant reading. We don't like variant readings, do we? Did Luke write this? That's the question. Most Bibles include it with some qualification. The NIV doesn't include it at all. It's not even in the NIV. And some marginal notes, they say that some manuscripts add this verse. Others say they omit it. I laugh about that. It depends on your perspective. If you don't think it should be in there, well, they added it. If you think it should be in it, well, they omitted it. Right? It all depends on your starting point. So which is it? Should it be there or not? I'll just say this. It's easier to explain why it would be added than it is why it would be omitted. It's probably added because of this abrupt transition from verse 28 to verse 30. So Paul brings this Old Testament quote. He warns the Jews in verse 28, and then he says the salvation of God is being sent to the Gentiles. They'll listen. And then he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. There's an abruptness to it. And so it's nice to have a statement like how the meeting ended in verse 29. I don't know for a fact, but that's, if I had to choose, that'd be the one I choose. It's probably where I'd fall out. In fact, Luke's account here in Acts does end abruptly. It's like you're going along and then it's just over with, like that. Paul's final testimony, I believe, in verses 25 to 28 throws light on this. Throws light on the structure and design of Luke's account. It's intended to exhibit the transition of the kingdom from Israel as a nation to the whole human family. That's why Luke writes this. That's all he's concerned about reporting about. How things went from Jerusalem to the nations. And this is how it took place. And now that he's described that, Luke is done. His task is done. And he brings his account to an end. And this is significant because from this point on, all distinctions among human beings, all those distinctions are leveled. There's only one distinction that really matters, whether you believe or whether you don't believe. You know, especially in our world right now, people celebrate diversity. And diversity is fine. But they celebrate diversity. And they emphasize all these ways in which we're different. We're different from each other. But in God's eyes, I mean, he sees the diversity. But in God's eyes, bottom line, there's only one distinction that really matters. Do you believe or do you not believe? That's the issue. The promise of Christ in Acts 1:8, remember that? You will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's a sense in which that part of the promise has been partially fulfilled at this point by the time you get to the end of Acts. And so Luke ends his record. But in another sense, the promise isn't completely fulfilled. The gospel had traveled in Paul's day to the uttermost parts of the then known world. But there's still more to go, isn't there? More work. So we come to the end of Acts. It ends abruptly, but it doesn't come to a full stop. What's described there isn't a full stop. It's more like a dotted line. More to come. There's more work to be done. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So we could say this Luke's account here is the Acts of the Apostles. That comes to an end. But now the Acts of the followers of Jesus, that continues. And that's a book that hasn't been written yet. The Acts of the followers of Jesus. And the thing we get from this, the Word of God cannot be contained. That's one of the messages of the book of Acts. We can be in prison, but the Word of God cannot be contained. The gospel cannot be silenced. The salvation of sinners cannot be stopped. Have you ever noticed that about the Word of God? Wherever the gospel goes, people try to stop it out, stop it from spreading. And the more they try to stop it out, the more it spreads. The Word of God cannot be stopped. And there's more work to be done. We have work to be done. The gospel should be brought to the very ends of the earth. And we have a part in that. We have a part in that as individuals. We have a part in that as a church. We have a part of that as groups of churches. To take the Word of God to the very ends of the age. And if anything, what we get from the book of Acts is we ought to take up that work. We ought to be confident in carrying out that work. Confident of the outcome. We should not be discouraged. We should be undaunted in the face of rejection and opposition. Right? That's a message we should get from this. Paul, again and again, he preached and there was opposition. Severe opposition. He just kept right on preaching because that's what he's called to do. That's what we're called to do as well. We have a great work to do as the people of God. We can be confident as we carry on that work. So what lessons can we draw from this? I thought I'd run out of time. You see, I got five of them there. I'm going to make a valiant attempt to get through all five. Here we go. Number one, we have every reason to be confident about the trustworthiness of our Bibles. I get that from that variant reading. The presence of that variant reading. Sometimes people ask, how can you be confident about the accuracy of writings that have been copied over and over and over and over again for centuries? And that sounds like a daunting argument, doesn't it? But it really isn't. The Bible is among the best attested pieces of ancient literature in existence. Think about it. The more copies you have of something, that's a blessing. I'd rather have a lot of copies of something than just a handful of copies of something. Because if you have a lot of copies, you look at these copies, you should be better able to determine what the original author actually wrote. Does that make sense? More copies, you can tell what the original author actually wrote. And the Bible, the New Testament especially, is one of the best attested pieces of ancient literature in existence. People are far more confident about ancient literature where they only have literally a handful of copies. But not so with our Bibles. Now, by itself, is that going to persuade anyone here to become a Christian? No. No, you're not going to become a Christian because I just said, well, more copies means you can have more confidence in your Bible. That's because faith in Christ isn't really an intellectual problem. Faith in Christ is a problem of the heart. As John said in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, people love the darkness and they hate the light. It is that. It's a matter of love and hate. People love the darkness. They love their sin. They hate the light and they will not come to Jesus Christ. But what I just said has value in at least two ways. First of all, it shows that belief in the Bible is not some foolish or unwarranted thing. And some people will try to make you feel foolish. Oh, you believe the Bible? Oh, what a joke. No, it's not a foolish or unwarranted thing. And then a second value that there is, second point of value to this argument, it encourages, it strengthens the faith of Christians. That strengthens my faith. Just to know I'm not believing fables, things that were made up by people. It strengthens my faith. It gives me a reason for why I believe the Bible. So that's the first thing. We have every reason, notwithstanding variant readings, we have every reason to be confident about the trustworthiness of our Bibles. Secondly, there are times when you should defend yourself. And this is clear from Paul, all throughout the book of Acts. And we see it right here at the end of the book. Paul doesn't take a passive approach. He doesn't have such a view of the sovereignty of God that he just takes a passive approach and just lets things happen. No, at every point he tries to be responsible. He tries to take full advantage of his rights as a Roman citizen. He's far from passive about things. And you and I need to be careful about this, because sometimes we view things in a sort of hyper-spiritual way, that what we should do is just let go and just be passive in the situation. And whatever happens, we'll just deal with it by the grace of God. And whatever happens, that's God's will. And we can safely just be passive and leave the matter with God. Paul didn't do that. Well, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? He was passive as he went to the cross. Yes, but his mission was to die. Paul's mission was not to die. Paul's mission was to preach. And so I would just say, be careful. If you're ever in a situation, you're not sure what to do, beware of this being passive, just sinfully passive, just letting things go. No, we actually have to be responsible and active in the decisions we make. And we need to cry to God for wisdom. We need wisdom to make good decisions and do the right thing. It isn't good. It isn't enough just to be passive. There's a time to defend yourself. Thirdly, Paul's certainty and his confidence about his calling were rooted in his understanding of God's purposes revealed in his word. We've seen this many times throughout the book of Acts. Paul knew from his study of the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews would reject the gospel. That was God's will that it would happen. It's going to happen. And he knew that he was a chosen minister, a chosen apostle to the Gentiles. And he actually went to specific prophecies. We looked at this some months ago in Acts chapter 13. He went to specific prophecies and applied those prophecies to himself. He saw his place in the plan and the program of God. You and I might not see our place in the plan and the program of God with the clarity that Paul did, because we don't have his calling. But we can study the Bible. We can learn the scriptures. And here's the point. As you study the Bible, as you understand who God is more and more, and you understand more about his ways and his purposes and how he brings those purposes about, you will have a clearer understanding about what God is calling you to do, and you'll make better decisions in your life. This doesn't come overnight. It comes every year. We're in God's schoolhouse. It takes years. Just like you don't get a PhD in 6 months. You have to sit and study. God has to teach you. And as you are learning the Word of God, many times you'll say, I don't see how that sermon relates to me. I don't see how that sermon helps me live my life. It is. You just don't realize it yet. If the Word of God is being opened up to you, and you're digging in under the surface and you're getting solid biblical instruction, it is strengthening your faith. If anything, it's causing you to think more about God and his purposes and his plans. And you're realizing the Bible's true. And it's a huge book. It's a vast book. There's a lot to learn. And that strengthens your faith. Because you're not thinking about some other junk you shouldn't be thinking about. You're thinking about this. Spiritual maturity, spiritual stability is proportional to your grasp of the Word of God. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is how we're sanctified as the people of God. So I would say prayerfully, frequently, diligently, read your Bible, study your Bible, listen to sound expositions of the Bible. And by that, I don't mean just go online and just start picking a bunch of online preachers. You find teachers, better to have a few that are trustworthy than a whole bunch, and some of them you're wondering about. Look for a pastor who will care for you. Won't just preach sermons. The guys online are not your pastors. But find good teachers, listen to good expositions of the Word of God. Find out who God is. Find out what He's doing. And dig deeper. Go farther. Don't settle for less. And in this way, your faith will be strengthened. You'll understand more about what God is calling you to do, because you understand something about God's purposes. Number four. Lesson four. We may be confident that in every situation the judge of all the earth will do right. Now, where do I get that from? Well, here's Paul. He's a preacher, right? He's a missionary. He wants to bring the gospel to others. And now here he is cooped up in Rome for 2 years. And you know, Paul was a get-it-done kind of a guy. He was an active guy, an energetic man. And here he is. He's confined to Rome. He probably would much rather prefer to be out preaching the gospel, planning churches, meeting new people. But instead, here he is in Rome for 2 years. Was he disappointed? There's no indication that he was. And the lesson here is, when we've done all we can legitimately do, and undesirable things happen in our life, things always, they don't turn out like we plan. Disappointments come. But when we've done all that we can legitimately do, and undesirable providences come upon us, we can take comfort in the knowledge that the judge of all the earth will do right. You know, we would like our lives this way. God says, no, your life is going to be like this. But we can take comfort in that. If we've taken reasonable steps to make it like this and God says, no, it's going to be like this, so be it. The judge of all the earth will do right. Because Paul's ministry during this 2 years was expanded and enriched during this time. He had a steady flow of visitors. He didn't have to go out and find people to preach. They were coming to him. Wouldn't you like to have people coming to you? You didn't have to take the time to go out and find people. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they were coming to you? That's what was happening to Paul. And later he stood before Nero, or one of Nero's appointees, just as he had before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And also it was during this time he wrote the prison epistles. He wasn't just sitting there doing nothing. How much blessing has come? Wouldn't you like as much blessing to rest on you, four letters you wrote? It's you can't even imagine the amount of blessing that came from those four letters that he wrote during this 2 year period. And we look in those letters and we get a picture of what Paul was like. There wasn't a hint, not a hint of discontent on his part as he sat there detained in Rome. But rather the letters he wrote during this time are marked by joy and peace and contentment and patience. And it's clear, too, from those letters, who was on Paul's mind that time? Not himself, but Christ. Christ was on Paul's mind during that time. The exalted sovereign of the universe, the Savior of sinners, the Prince of glory, King of kings, Lord of lords. This is who Paul was thinking about during that time. His mind was soaked in views of Christ. He was looking upon Christ. And this is what we need. This is what we need. Instead of being so fixated on our situations and fixated on people and things, we need to have a large vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need more than anything else. We need Him more than anyone else. He must fill our vision. Not these people and not these situations. There will come a time when these people and these situations, they're not going to be as important to you as they are now. But Jesus will always be important. He'll be front and center all the way through. So we may be confident in every situation that the judge of all the earth will do right. What situations do you have going on in your life right now you're not happy about? Keep looking to Christ. Keep looking at Him and trust that God will do the right thing. And then a fifth lesson. The response of these unbelieving Jews to the gospel is a solemn warning to every single one of us. I said earlier that Paul preached Jesus from the law of Moses. You may wonder how he did that. Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God whose blood shields from destruction, just like the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And then Jesus is the one who delivers from death. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He preserves from death. Just look to Jesus. He preserves from death. Numbers chapter 21. He's the prophet like Moses, to whom all the people must listen. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we could go on and on and on with the law of Moses and the pictures of Jesus, the illustrations of Jesus that we see in the law of Moses. And Paul also preached Jesus from the prophets. He's a suffering servant of the Lord, described in Isaiah chapter 53. He's Messiah, the Prince, who brings an end to iniquity, makes atonement for iniquity, and brings in everlasting righteousness, Daniel chapter 9. He is the coming King, endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9. That prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus came into Jerusalem, mounted on a colt. And again, we could keep going and going. And I just mentioned three examples from the prophets. We could go and go and go. How Jesus, we see Jesus in the law of Moses, we see Jesus in the prophets. And Paul preached Jesus from these Old Testament passages to persuade his hearers that Jesus is the coming Messiah, the promised Messiah, and that all must look to him and trust in him and believe in him if they would be saved. Now, what do you say to all this? Do you believe these things? Or is this just a bunch of nonsense to you? There's a lot of people in this room this morning. We believe these things. We embrace these things. We embrace Jesus by faith. But some don't. Do you resemble these Jews at all? You hear the word of God and, I'm going to have to think about it. I don't know about that. Doesn't make sense to me. I don't think I like that. Do you resemble these Jews at all? There's a solemn warning in this for all of us. These unbelieving Jews. If you want to resemble somebody, of all the people who resemble you, do not want to resemble these unbelieving Jews. In the times in which we live, people blatantly reject the Bible. Doesn't it grieve your hearts when you just hear some of the stuff that people that should know better, some of the things they say about God and the Bible, you wonder, where would you get your theology? How can you turn your back upon these clear statements in the Bible? They're just like the Jews of old, except many of them are not Jews. Some are, but many of them are not Jews. The same thing that happened with the Jews is happening now among the Gentiles. It can happen with any of us. Those who blatantly turn their back upon the Word of God. There are many who hold to a form of religion. And they know the vocabulary of the Bible. They've heard it all before, and yet they turn their backs upon it. What happened to the Jews in Paul's day continues to happen to all people today. And here's the point, that those who do not value the gospel will have it taken away from them and given to someone else. And that's a fearful thing. May God help us not to take for granted the wonderful truths that we hear preached so regularly. May God help us not to take for granted all this wonderful Bible instruction that we have. What are you doing with it? May God help us to take the things that we hear and embrace them from their heart. May we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart and not be like those Jews who heard about Jesus and we have no part of it. May God help us to bring forth the fruits of what we hear. Come to Jesus. If you have not done so, come to Jesus. Don't be like those hard-hearted Jews. God help us. Let's pray. Let's sing. Hymn number 374. Hymn number 374.
Let us pray together.
Father, we confess that we are humbled and we are sobered as we consider the truth of your word, in particular the truths that we've looked at this morning. And Father, we don't want to be like those who in days past have been hard-hearted, rejecting the truth of your word. Father, we pray that you would help us. Even those of us who have walked with Christ for many years at times are utterly appalled. Father, we confess that we're ashamed, we're embarrassed as we think about how hard-hearted we can be, how we can become accustomed to hearing the word, how we become so familiar with it, and it doesn't make a proper impression upon our hearts. Father, please be merciful to us. Please deliver us from a hard heart. And grant, Lord, that our hearts would be tender and sensitive toward the truth of your word, that we would be given a willingness to run in the way of your commandments, to go in the way that your commandments teach us to go. Father, we pray that we would believe every word that is breathed out of your mouth, that we would live by every word that is breathed out of your mouth. And we pray that our views of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would increasingly be enlarged. Father, may he fill our vision. May we see more of Christ than we presently do. May we gain a deeper appreciation for his love, his beauty, his glory, his majesty, his mercy, his loving kindness, his compassion toward us. May we increasingly be thankful for his sacrifice that cleanses away all of our sin, and for his Spirit who indwells us and sanctifies us. Father, we love you. We confess that we want to worship you. We want to honor you with our lives. Father, please give us grace that we might glorify your name and live to your praise and your glory and your honor. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.